Frances Jane Crosby, commonly known as Fanny Crosby, was born March 24th, 1820, into a very strong Christian home in Putnam County, New York. When she was but 6 weeks old, Fanny came down with a cold, and the country doctor came to help her. The cold had caused her eyes to inflame, and so what he did is he took a couple mustard poultices, which is basically a kind of a mass of mustard that is moist and soft and hot. He put one on her forehead and one on her chest to try to loosen the congestion. However, the one on her head slipped, and the mustard got into her eyes. And from that moment on, Fanny Crosby was blind for the rest of her life, after just 6 weeks old. Totally blind. At the age of two, Fanny's grandmother taught her to listen to stories as she read them to her. And she wanted her to memorize the stories. And that's how Fanny learned. She learned by memorizing. Since Braille had not yet been invented, Fanny learned everything by memorizing what others read to her. When she was eight, she wrote her first poem. And by age 10, she had memorized the first four books of both the Old Testament and the New Testament. By age 10. When Fanny was 15 years old, her mother enrolled her as a student in the New York Institute for the Blind. And she excelled so much that after graduation, she joined the faculty of the Institute. And she taught there for 35 years. Most of those years, she was teaching English and history. Although she had written over 1,000 secular songs earlier in her life, when Fanny turned 40 years old, she began to write hymns. And she became one of the greatest hymn writers of all time, composing over 7,000 hymns. Fanny died February 12, 1915, at the age of 95. One of Fanny's most well-known and loved hymns is "To God Be the Glory," which is a wonderful hymn of praise and adoration to God. It was originally written around 1872 in America. Ira Sankey, who was Dwight L. Moody's song leader, heard it and then used it during the 1873 and 1874 revivals that they were having in Great Britain. But it really didn't become popular until 80 years later, 39 years after Fanny had died and gone to be with the Lord, did that song really take off. In 1954, Cliff Burrows, the song leader for Billy Graham, heard it and used it during their London Billy Graham crusade. The crowd responded so enthusiastically that Burrows used it nearly every night of that crusade. He then used it again that same year in the crusade as they came to the United States and had one in Nashville, Tennessee. And the song was so enthusiastically received there that they then regularly used it in all of their crusades since. And it was because of their influence that the song rapidly became familiar to Christians worldwide and is included in most modern hymnals. You see, Fanny Crosby clearly understood God's sovereign grace and salvation. And she ascribed to Him all the praise and the glory for His great redeeming work in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe this song is a good example of verbalizing what the Apostle Paul is saying in part of the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 16 as we conclude our study of the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 16, verses 21 through 27, this morning we're going to be looking at two parts of Paul's final comments, his final closing comments in his letter to the saints in Rome, which I believe should fill our hearts with praise to God for all that he has done for us in Jesus Christ. The first part of Paul's closing comments is this: the loving greetings from associates of Paul. The loving greetings from associates of Paul. Look at verse 21. Paul says, "Timothy, my fellow worker greets you. And so do Lucius and Jason, Sosipater, my kinsman." As we come to verses 21 through 23 this morning, Paul now passes on greetings from the eight men, the eight associates, the eight co-workers that are with him in Corinth. And he begins with the most familiar of them all when he says, "Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you." Now, the one Greek word here translated fellow worker means co-worker. In the gospel ministry of Jesus Christ. However, this is really a major understatement for Timothy, because he was so much more than just a co-worker with Paul. He would become Paul's closest ministry associate, his closest friend, his closest companion. Paul said of him, Philippians chapter 2, verse 20, "For I have no one else of kindred spirit, one who is one-souled with me." Equal-souled in my thinking and my feeling and my passion for the Lord and his gospel. Who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. Timothy's name is stated 24 times in the New Testament. He's mentioned in 10 of Paul's 13 letters. And he was a recipient of two of those letters, Timothy and 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. Timothy was a native of Lystra in South Galatia. He had a Jewish mother and a Greek father. Paul led Timothy to the Lord and, as his spiritual father, considered him as a beloved and faithful child in the Lord. At different times he called him his son, his beloved son. Timothy joined Paul at the beginning of his second missionary journey, and he had undertaken various assignments that Paul had given him. And he also had met up with Paul again on his third missionary journey, and that's where Paul is when he is writing this letter from Corinth to Rome. He's concluding that third missionary journey. And Timothy would later be with Paul during his first imprisonment in Rome when Paul headed to Rome. And as we saw before, that turned out to not work out the way Paul would have liked it to. He got a free ride to Rome. But he ended up in prison. And Timothy was there. And after Paul was released, he ended up working with him again in the Eastern Mediterranean. Timothy was a co-worker. He was a soulmate with Paul. And he sends his greetings to these Roman believers. Paul then sends greetings from three other men in verse 22. Look what it says, "And so do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsman." Now, this Lucius here may be the Lucius of Cyrene, who was one of the prophets, the teachers, in the church of Syrian Antioch 10 years earlier, that participated when Paul and Barnabas, remember, were commissioned and then sent out from Antioch on their first missionary journey. He was one of those. This could be that Lucius. Some say Lucius here has a varied form of Luke, the beloved physician and human author of the Gospel of Luke and Acts. Again, we don't know. We don't know. Because Luke was actually with Paul in Corinth, as we see in Acts chapter 20, verse 25, by the use of the word us. Again, he's the author, and he includes us. He doesn't say his name, but he says us. He says we. He uses that to show that he's there. Some say, well, it's Luke. Again, we don't know. Paul never used this name before for Luke. Jason may be the man who let Paul stay in his house for a while at Thessalonica and willingly suffered for it at the hands of the mob. Again, he was willing to stick his neck out there on the line, just as we saw Priscilla and Aquila did. This is a man who deeply loved Paul. He sends his greetings. Sosipater is probably the Sopater of Berea, the son of Piraeus, who in Acts chapter 20, verse 4, says that he was with Paul in Corinth, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 4. But notice here that all three of these men, Paul calls my kinsmen, which means that they were Jewish Christians. They were Jewish Christians. That's why there's really debate on whether this was Luke or not, because Luke was a Gentile. And again, to say that this is Lucius and he's a Jewish Christian and Luke's a Gentile, again, we don't know who these men specifically were, but they send their greetings. Now look at verse 22. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Three things about Tertius or Tertius that we can learn from this verse. First of all, he was Paul's amanuensis. Another word is secretary or stenographer. Again, he's the one who wrote this letter. Paul regularly used a secretary when he would write a letter. Again, he would share. Again, God is moving through him. The Spirit of God is inspiring him to write. And so he's talking, again, in his own terms, as God is moving through him, and the secretary is writing this down. And then many times, Paul would then close a letter, he says, in his own handwriting. So he'd take the pen from the secretary and kind of jot something down and that authenticated what it was that he was saying, that this was truly from him. Tertius simply wrote down everything that Paul was telling him to write. So first of all, this is Paul's secretary. Secondly, Tertius here is the only one of Paul's secretaries who is ever named, who was ever named and had ever sent his own personal greeting. In all of Paul's other letters, we don't know who his secretary was. This is the only time. The only time. Again, this is unprecedented in the New Testament. The first and the only time that this has happened. Possibly because he was from Rome or closely associated with the Roman church. And then third, Tertius was a Christian. He was a Christian. Since notice here that he sends his own personal greetings to the Roman believers in the Lord. He greets them in the Lord. And finally, Paul says in verse 23, Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greet you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you. And Quartus, the brother. Now, the name Gaius was a very common name. Very common name, and there are at least three different men in the New Testament that have that name. The man is talking that Paul's talking about here is not the Gaius of Derbe, as we see in Acts chapter 19, verse 29, or the beloved Gaius, who was the church leader in Asia Minor that John talks about in 3 John 1. Most likely, he is the Gaius of Corinth, whose name was his full name was Gaius Titius Justus. He was the one that was one of the first believers to come to saving faith in Christ through Paul's ministry in Corinth. And he was one of the two men that Paul personally baptized. He only baptized two, and he was one of those two, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 14. Notice that Paul here describes him as host to me and to the whole church. The word host here speaks of his gracious hospitality. Earlier, Gaius extended hospitality to Paul by allowing him and the fledgling church at that time that was expelled from the synagogue next door to come into his house. You see that in Acts chapter 18, verse 7. But presently here, Paul is probably writing this letter as he stays in Gaius's house. Again, this is a man who had a heart for hospitality. When Paul says that he is a host to the whole church, this can mean either that he shows hospitality to all Christians that are traveling through Corinth. If anybody, you know, needed a place to stay, he was always willing to have them come. Or it could be showing that, again, his hospitality to the whole church is that he has a house church that's meeting in his house. Or it could be both. Again, nobody knows exactly what that means. But because he's having people over a lot, he's considered to be a fairly wealthy person to be able to do that and has a large enough house to be able to have people. You know, what a great thing. Think about this. What a great thing to be immortalized in the Word of God as a man who practiced hospitality to everyone. What a gracious statement. You know, one day each one of us, our lives is going to be summed up in one sentence. In one sentence. What do you want people to say about you? When something is written on your tombstone one day, what do you want people to describe you as? Again, Gaius is somebody who definitely gets us thinking about that. Paul then says, Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you. Again, Erastus was a very common name in the New Testament. And therefore, there's a lot of confusion as far as who this is. As you read a lot of commentators on these names of Paul's associates, you know, they have a hard time pinning down who Paul's really talking about, who these people are. Now, this is probably not the same Erastus who traveled with Paul, mentioned in Acts chapter 19, and 2 Timothy 4. Only because if this guy's a city treasurer, it'd be a little hard getting away from his job to do as much traveling as he was doing. Some say that Erastus, was the man whose name was found in 1931 inscribed in Latin on a marble paving block in the ruins of old Corinth that has been dated back to Paul's time. That there was a literal Erastus who was a city official. The thing is, this official was in charge of public works, not the city treasurer. The public works was a higher position. Again, he could have held both offices at different times. But once again, nobody knows exactly. I think the important thing is the fact that what we do know is Erastus was a Christian who had a high position in the city government. In the city government. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. Not many wise according to the flesh. Not many mighty. Not many noble. Again, are saved, have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we see that the gospel had reached into the city itself and even high positions in the city of Corinth. Paul then says that the final greeting here to the Roman believers in verse 23 comes from Quartus, the brother. Quartus, the brother. Now, the word brother simply means that he's a brother in Christ. Some try to say that he's Erastus' brother, or he's, you know, somebody else's brother. But again, it simply means that he's a Christian brother. He's a brother in Christ. He's a member of the family of God. And the fact that he's simply called the brother may suggest that he was well known to the Roman believers, so they would know him when he just says, Quartus the brother. You know, again, another list of names. So I thought through this. I think there's two lessons that we can learn from this list of greetings from Paul's associates that are with him in Corinth. First of all, no one can fully do their work without the help of others. Paul was a man. He was a great man. But he would not be able to do what God was wanting him to do apart from the co-workers that were right along with him, helping him do what God had called him to do. Remember Moses and how he had people around him holding his arms up. We need one another. Therefore, as a body of Christ, for us to function together as a team, helping and supporting one another, we need to be coming alongside, using our gifts, helping each other if we're going to accomplish all that God has called us to do here. A second lesson, I think, that we can kind of discern from this, as I think about these men who have committed their lives to Jesus Christ, and they are willing to go the distance with the Apostle Paul. Since we are greatly influenced by the values and practices of those that we consistently spend time with, we must spend time with the right people. With the right people. Bad company does what? Corrupts good morals. If you want to grow, if you want to become what God wants each one of us to be and to become, we need to be around the people who are going to help encourage us and support us and help us get there. And these people, these associates of Paul, they stuck with him. Now we know, just as Jesus had Judas, that Paul had Demas. There are those that go away. But if we're truly going to be influenced in a positive way to grow in our Christian faith, we need to be around people who are going to encourage us in that way. And Paul's commitment to loving relationships had a tremendous impact on all of these men. And they followed his example as he was following Christ. We come now to verse 24. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, this third short benediction is not adequately, as you read through, you probably see a note in your Bible, it's not adequately supported by textual evidence. And therefore, by most scholars, it's considered to be not in the original text. Instead of, it's inserted. And again, I mean, if you want to cling to it, then go back up to the second part of verse 20, where you see basically the exact same thing. This is why this little verse is bracketed in the New American Standard Bible. It's also footnoted in the New American Standard and the King James Version, saying that the earliest Greek manuscripts do not contain this verse. The NIV actually leaves it out altogether, if you look at the NIV. We now come to the second part of Paul's closing comments, which is this: the magnificent doxology that exclaims God's praise. the magnificent doxology that exclaims God's praise. Look at verses 25 through 27, which in the Greek is actually one long sentence. Now to him, talking about God the Father, who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested. And by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith to the only wise God through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. Wow. This eloquent doxology. And doxology just means an expression of praise to God. This eloquent doxology is Paul's worshipful exclamation point to his letter. Again, he finishes off this marvelous letter of Romans with a prayerful exclamation point that brings glory to God. It is one of the finest of Paul's many doxologies. And as you go through his writings, you can see there's a number of times where he gives doxologies. But this is one of the finest. And in this doxology, there's a remarkable relationship between these three verses, 25, 26, and 27, and Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, which John read this morning. They basically are bookends. They're bookends. Paul, in his introduction, basically lays out what he's going to be talking about, these major themes. Then he goes through them, and now he wraps them all up. Again, this doxology sums up the major themes seen in these first 11 verses and throughout the book of Romans, and expresses them now in praise to God. Let's look at three facets of this doxology. The first facet is Paul praises God for his power. Paul praises God for his power. Look again at verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you. Stop there. The word able here speaks of the almighty can-do power of God to make happen whatever that he wills. And this is stated 12 times throughout the letter, where we see the power of God, that he is able to do what it is that he wills to do. Paul says God is able to establish you. The word establish here means strengthen, to make firm, constant, unshakable. This entire doxology centers in God's powerful ability to strengthen his people. Beloved, never forget, God never intended us to try to live our Christian lives in our own strength, in our own power. There's no way. There's only one person who can live the Christian life, and that's Christ. It's impossible for us in our own strength, in our own power. God never intended that to happen. Instead, he promises to strengthen us with his power as we depend on him. He has given us all the resources, but it's only as we depend on him can that new heart be lived out with passion. A heart that loves God. We're commanded to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, strength. That's passion. That's being hot, on fire for the Lord. Loving him fervently. Again, God has given us that heart to love God that way. He's also given us a heart to love others, to reflect God's character to others. That's there. The thing is, we can be out of touch with that for a number of reasons. And it's only as we're living in dependence on him can that be released and we be able to love the way God wants us to love. You see, God strengthens us to grow in our Christian faith. He strengthens us to resist temptation. to endure trials and sufferings in our life. He strengthens us to be able to do that. He strengthens us to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And He also strengthens us to accomplish the ministry that He has called us and gifted us to do. Remember what Paul said in Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ, through Him who strengthens me. He is the one. God is able to establish, to strengthen. That's His intention. Remember, whatever it is that you need right now, spiritually in your life, God is able. He's able. We need to praise Him for that, like Paul. The second facet of this doxology is that Paul praises God for the gospel. For the gospel. Look again at verse 25. Now to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret from for long ages past. Verse 26. But now is manifested. Stop there. Here we see that God powerfully strengthens His people by means of the gospel. Notice that Paul calls it my gospel. My gospel. Not because he originated it. We saw that clear back in chapter 1. It's the gospel of God. He's the one that's originated it. It's called the gospel of Christ. Paul here calls it his gospel. And he does so because it was revealed, it was entrusted to him directly from God. And therefore, it is the gospel that he preached. As we've seen throughout Romans, the gospel is the good news of salvation and is the major theme of his epistle. Not only is it God's power to save, but it's also God's power to strengthen. It's the gospel of God. Paul then goes on to further define this gospel, his gospel, when he says, and the preaching of Jesus Christ. The preaching of Jesus Christ is synonymous with the gospel. They're one and the same. The word preaching here refers to the message proclaimed, and Jesus Christ is its substance. In other words, Paul's gospel is the proclamation of Jesus Christ and His death, His burial, His resurrection, which is the same gospel that all the other apostles were preaching. Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2:2, for I have determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Again, he was focused. He was preaching the gospel. Paul then says about this gospel, the message of Christ proclaimed. Look what he says there, that it is according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested. The word mystery here means something hidden in former times, but is now revealed. Hidden in the past, now revealed. Now there are many references to in the New Testament to mysteries revealed. We won't go through all of those. But the revelation of the mystery here is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the mystery that's revealed. It's the gospel of Christ. The gospel is what unites believing Jews and believing Gentiles into, again, the one body of Christ, the church, whereby they share, co-share God's saving promises. Now concerning this mystery of the gospel of Christ, Paul says it has been kept secret for long ages past. Now this one Greek word translated kept secret here means hidden, covered, concealed. And the phrase long ages past refers to eternity past, before the foundation of the world. Therefore, here we see that although God's plan of salvation in Christ the Messiah was designed in eternity past by Him, it was always there. It was always there in the Old Testament. But now, something has changed. Where it was veiled there, now it's unveiled. Now it's revealed. You see, in God's perfect time, He revealed the mystery of the gospel in time, space, and history. Look again at the first part of verse 26. But now is manifest. The word manifest means to make known, visible, clear. Here Paul marks a division between two ages or two epochs of salvation history. The time of God's revelation of the mystery of the gospel and the time that precedes it. Again, he's making a distinction. Before it was revealed, it was hidden. It was covered. But now, in Christ, it's revealed. Notice the four ways the mystery of the gospel was made manifest. Look what he says. The first way in verse 26 is by the scriptures of the prophets. This refers to the Old Testament scriptures. Although the mystery of God's work in Christ was not fully experienced or fully understood during the Old Testament times. Again, because it was hidden, it was veiled. Nevertheless, the Old Testament scriptures did testify to it. The real meaning of the Old Testament has become apparent through the New Testament. In other words, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, which God proclaimed, was not some new innovation by Paul. It wasn't even some new innovation of the redemptive plan of God that he was doing, because he had determined it in eternity past. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And we see that, but they didn't see that. We can see it on this side through progressive revelation, having the New Testament. We can look and see, as you look in Isaiah 53, Isaiah 9:6, Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, again talking about the new covenant. Again, we can see the Messiah, but it was veiled, but now it's revealed. Paul says the second way in verse 26 is according to the commandment of the eternal God. This means that the gospel of Christ was manifested at the exact time in salvation history that the eternal God commanded. He determined. He decreed. Never forget that the unfolding of human history is not by accident. It's not by chance. It's not arbitrary. God's sovereign. He's in control. The eternal God is behind the scenes, and He's revealed His plan of salvation, designed in eternity past. He's revealed it in time, space, and history at the proper time. And only an all-powerful God, one who is able, can make that happen. The third way in verse 26 is that the gospel of Christ has been made known or manifest to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. You see, this is God's goal in making known the mystery of the gospel of Christ so that it would be proclaimed to all the nations of the world, to all the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. The word nations there means Gentiles. Again, it's to get the word out to everybody. God's goal in revealing the gospel in time is to get the word out, to get the gospel out to the world in a way that everyone whom God draws to Himself and believes in Christ participates in God's saving promises to Abraham and experiences the obedience that flows out of true saving faith. It leads to the obedience of faith. And since the gospel is to be proclaimed to the world, may we as His people be responsible to faithfully share it with those who need salvation in Christ. Again, we live in a dark world, a lost and dying world that needs the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we need to be sharing that message because God has taken the initiative to give it to us, to share, to reveal the mystery of the gospel of Christ in His time. And we need to be about His business of sharing it, whether it's with our family members, neighbor across the street. We just need to be open and available for God to use us in that. The third facet of this doxology is Paul praises God for His wisdom. He praises Him for His power. He praises Him for the gospel. Now he praises Him for His wisdom. Look at verse 27. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. This is the final finale, if you will. Notice that God the Father is called the only wise God. Reflecting on how the one and only God who designed His plan of redemption in eternity past has now revealed it in His determined time. Paul is totally overwhelmed. He's totally overwhelmed with awe at the infinite wisdom of God, that God would devise such a plan, that He would do that in eternity past and then keep it veiled through the Old Testament times and now reveal it in the person of Jesus Christ. And notice that His wise plan of salvation is through Jesus Christ. It's through Jesus Christ. We're told in 2 Timothy 2:5, for there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Salvation is only through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way to heaven. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Acts 4:12, that there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. It's Jesus Christ alone. It's through Him. And not only do we receive salvation through Him, but as His children, every blessing that we receive comes only through Him. Paul's awe then erupts as he exclaims God's praise, saying, be the glory forever. Be the glory forever. Since God the Father has done all these great things in the gospel of Christ, He deserves all the praise, all the worship, all the glory. And as His people, we have the great privilege as well as the responsibility to give Him praise, worship, and glory, both now and forever throughout all eternity, because He alone is worthy of praise. And I'm just amazed how Paul, as he comes to the end, as he meditates over all that God had revealed to him in this letter, he just bursts forth out of awe and adoration to God for who He is and all that He's done. Paul then concludes this marvelous letter with a solemn and enthusiastic affirmation, amen. So let it be that God receive all the glory forever. As you flip over to Revelation 7:12, you can see that in heaven, we are going to be praising God. We're going to be doing a lot of stuff in heaven. Not just sitting on a cloud, playing a violin or a harp, or we're going to be doing a lot of things. But God is going to be getting all the praise and the glory for who He is and what He's done in Christ. In closing, as we think about the gospel of God's sovereign grace, through through faith alone and Christ alone, revealed in the book of Romans. Like Paul, may our hearts be filled with praise for all that he has done for us in Jesus Christ. And there is no more fitting response to the book than to wholeheartedly proclaim the worshipful words so insightfully penned by Fanny Crosby. To God be the glory. Great things he has done.